Exodus chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 17. This is the word of Almighty God. Hear it. And then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. There's a story here before us of a man being recruited into ministry, isn't there? A ministry of preaching and proclaiming the word of God against his wishes and against his interests otherwise. And you know, such a story is not a terribly uncommon one. I have a friend named Josh. We went to college together. We worked at that same Christian camp that I was mentioning this morning. And we worked together for a couple of summers. He grew up in a Christian household. He was the son of a Baptist minister. And he had absolutely no interest in pursuing the ministry. He graduated from college, and he applied for various jobs at theater companies, at performing arts centers. Yeah, he had no luck there. And given his background in stage management and in theater, he thought, all right, well, he tried a traveling Christian performing arts company and another ministry. Well, no luck there either. Strike two. Well, then he applied for work at the college. He applied for work in a technical department there, and that struck out. And he applied for the position of the new director of the Christian camp where we worked. The longtime director of 30 years had retired, and Josh would have been an eminently qualified man to take up the new position. And the search committee decided to pass over him, so that struck out. Nothing was panning out for him. Well, one night around the campfire, he admitted to me that he'd been wrestling with a sense of call to the ministry for some time, months now, maybe even years. And like Jonah, he said, he'd been avoiding it, and he'd been resisting it and fleeing from it. Well, now, with a seminary scholarship opportunity in front of him, and a youth ministry opportunity at his home church that would have been well compensating for him, he said that he could no longer ignore the providential of God, the providential call of God. He was ready to bend the knee towards God's call on his life. And he's been serving in ministry for nearly 10 years now. Two different congregations with healthy ministries, I think, blessed of God. And the stories go on, and I'm sure you've heard about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've heard of that wonderful preacher, he wanted to be a medical doctor. He had no interest in being a minister. He was called into the ministry. Charles Spurgeon wanted to be an academic. He had no interest in going into the ministry. He was pulled into it. And then one of my very own heroes, John Knox, had no interest in the ministry, and yet God summoned him, and he was called into it. Sometimes, you see, the call of God, whether it's for the pastoral ministry or for any other line of work or vocation, sometimes the call of God is absolutely clear. This is not the issue in those cases. Sometimes the issue is our unwillingness to submit to His call in our lives when it comes. And yet the message of our text tonight is that the key in determining a life of gospel usefulness is not your or my private assessment of our own gifts and our own qualifications for the work. No, the key to a life of gospel usefulness is the endowment and the gift of God and His call on your life, not your private estimation of it. That's what you need. If God calls you, then He will gift you, whether it's to ministry or whether it's to whatever it is that He's called you to do. If God has called you, He will gift you, and you ought not, you must not, refuse His summons. You see, God will supply the equipment. That's His business. You and I must simply answer His call. That's our business. And so while Moses was a prophet and John Knox was a minister, the thrust of this passage, as I've said, does not apply merely to those who are in pastoral ministry. So whether you're a minister or a mechanic, whether you're a herald or a housewife, whether you're a theologian or a therapist, if you are a Christian, the point is the same. If you have been called to life by God, then you've also been called to service for God in one shape or another. And so whenever inadequacies in yourself that you may perceive, whatever lack of interest that you may have, whatever weaknesses or flaws that you may discern, the point is the same. The same Lord who called you will equip you. Your God is more than sufficient for everything to which He calls you in the Christian life and in service to Him. And so I'd like for us to look at this passage by way of examining each of Moses' objections. They're very interesting, and actually the farther along in the text we get, the more humorous they become, because the more desperate Moses becomes. I'd like for us to look at each one of Moses' objections and then see how the Lord responds to them. There's a lesson, I think, in each one. If you have a Bible open and you just let your eyes glance back at chapter 3 for a few seconds, you'll see that five times Moses speaks. In verse 11 of chapter 3, and in verse 13 of chapter 3, and then here in chapter 4, he speaks at verse 1, and again in verse 10, and then finally in verse 13. Five times Moses speaks, and each time he's objecting. Each time he's giving a reason why he should not be the one to answer the call of God in his life. And yet to each objection, God displays before Moses His perfect sufficiency for every challenge. That's the message before us tonight. Our Lord is more than sufficient. He's absolutely sufficient for every challenge. God will supply the equipment. Moses must simply answer the call. So let's take a look at the first objection, shall we? Looking back at verse 11 of chapter 3. The first objection, Moses simply says, "Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that I should do this work?" God has sent Moses to be the deliverer of His covenant people, Israel. He's sending him back to Egypt. But Moses, if you again look at verse 11, he responds, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, in answering Moses, verse 12, God redirects Moses' attention away from Moses and back to God Himself. In fact, that's His answer every time, every single time Moses objects. Essentially, He's saying, "Moses, you're asking the wrong questions. You are, oh, so aware of your smallness and your weakness and your inadequacy compared to the task. And you're worried, Moses, that you don't have what it takes." Well, guess what, Moses? You are small and you are weak and you are inadequate and you don't have what it takes. That's not the point. You're asking, "Who am I?" when you ought to be asking, "Who is the one who is with me?" I love what one man says in his comments on this passage. He says, "If you're asking, 'Who am I?' if you're asking, 'What can I do?' you're asking the wrong questions. The right question is, 'Who's with me? Is the God of grace and glory with me?' If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, though you may be small and weak and inadequate compared to the task, your God is not, and He is sufficient." So God answers Moses' concerns about his qualifications or his lack of qualifications by pointing Moses away from himself back to God. That's the first thing. That's the first objection. Secondly, again in chapter 3, verse 13, notice secondly, Moses first asks, "Who am I?" And then he asks, "Well, who are you?" He wants to know what to tell the Israelites is God's personal name. As we've noticed in our last two studies, when we looked more in depth at Exodus chapter 3, God, you see, He wants Moses to grasp the sufficiency and the glory and the grace of his God. And Moses, in turn, might be his instrument in proclaiming this God to the world, and to Israel specifically. And so God tells Moses his name. I am who I am. The transcendent, self-existent God of perfect majesty and independence, and the God of perfect faithfulness, unrelenting faithfulness. And this, do you see, this is the content of the message when he goes back to Egypt. It's not so much what God will do, though he does proclaim that. He does tell Israel, this is what God will do in order to deliver you from Egypt. But fundamentally, he is to proclaim to them who God is. And so the first objection Moses gives, who am I? I'm not qualified to go, Lord. Go, Moses, the Lord responds. Don't worry about that. I'll be with you. I'm more than sufficient. You just go. Okay, fine. But what do I tell them? I don't know what to tell them. Do I tell them positive messages? Do I tell them words of encouragement? Something uplifting? And God says, Moses, you just need to declare my name. Tell them of me. Tell them of my character. Tell them of my attributes. Tell them of my identity. That's the challenge, I think, when we share our testimony, isn't it? Sharing our testimony is a good thing. I think we ought to share our testimonies. I think we ought to share encouraging stories about what God has done in our lives and through various circumstances. I think that can be a wonderfully helpful thing to do in the life of a congregation. But here's the challenge and here's the question. Who ought to be the main character of that story, of our testimony? It must not be me. It ought to be the God who saved me. You see, the thrust of our testimony, or any story that we tell of God's grace, is not simply how wonderful it was that we were once lost and now we are found. That is wonderful. That is wonderful. Praise God. But the thrust of our message is rather to point to Christ, the one who found us and saved us, the one who is our greatest treasure, the one who is mighty to save, the pearl of greatest price. He's the one about whom all nations must hear and before whom all nations must bow. That should be the grand object to which we point others in the telling of any good story about the work of God's grace. You see, what Moses is learning and what we ought to learn as well is that our God is sufficient to qualify us for his service, and he's also sufficient to be the content of our service and the content of our message. As one man says, we are to say to the world as we point them to Christ, behold your God. And then in so doing, we call them to bend the knee before him. So that's the second objection Moses gives. First, who am I to do this, Lord? And then secondly, well, who are you? What do I tell them? And then there's the third objection. Now we get into chapter 4, looking at verse 1. The third objection is, they won't believe me. He says, behold, verse 1, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. You know, that's Moses' great fear here, isn't it? No one's going to believe a word I say. I tried to save Israel once before, remember? That turned out to be a disaster. The Israelites rejected me. I tried to save that one poor, helpless slave from his taskmaster, and they got mad at me and they drove me out of Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians probably still have me on their wanted list. Here I am, I'm a dropout, I'm a refugee fleeing from my own people, fleeing from the kingdom of Egypt, here in the middle of nowhere, on the backside of the desert. Why should Israel believe a word I say? And so to respond to Moses' incredulity, God gives Moses three miracles, and that's the bulk of our text here in verses 2 through 9. Let's take a look at each one of them for a moment, because there's a different lesson in each. They're not going to believe me, Lord. Okay, fine. Here's three different miracles to authenticate what I'm going to tell you. They should believe you, Moses. The first we see in verses 3 through 5. The staff in Moses' hand is transformed into a serpent. I love verse 4. And Moses caught it in his hand. And he said, catch it by the tail. So he caught it in his hand, and he caught it that it may become a staff in his hand. Or right there before verse 4. Moses ran from it. Wouldn't you? If there was a stick that just turned into a deadly snake right in front of you, I think it'd be terrifying. But then God tells him to catch it by the tail. Now, you should know I hate snakes. I have an irrational fear of them. I'm not terribly knowledgeable about animals and reptiles. I don't know much about these kind of things. But even I, in all of my ignorance, know that that's not how you take hold of a deadly snake. You're not supposed to grab it by the tail. You're supposed to grab it right behind the head, right at the neck, so that it can't bite you. But the Lord tells Moses to grab it by the tail. And as Moses grabs it, the snake becomes a wooden stick again. You see, the symbolism here is marvelous. God has a wonderful sense of humor when he does these things, because you might know that the emblem, the royal symbol of Pharaoh and of his kingdom of Egypt, was a cobra. You see, when Pharaoh wore his crown, there was a cobra right here at the middle of it. He wore a cobra emblem on his crown. It was the logo, it was the symbol of the king's power. It was meant to convey fear to Egypt's enemies. You know, you don't mess with a cobra. You don't taunt it. You don't tease it, because it'll likely strike you and bite you and kill you and destroy you. That's the impression that Pharaoh and Egypt wanted to give off to any of their enemies. You don't mess with Egypt, because we will strike back and we will win. And so here in this miracle, what is God communicating? That because God is with Moses, then Pharaoh, mighty King Pharaoh, and all the might and the power of Egypt is like a plaything. It's like a toy. It's like a walking stick in Moses' hands. God is with Moses. Moses can grab this snake by the tail without fear and render it impotent. And Pharaoh isn't the real king in God's world. And the Lord's going to teach Pharaoh that lesson. No, the Lord God Almighty reigns, and his word is true. That's the symbolism to be found in this miracle. Pharaoh is impotent in my hands, Moses. You need to know that. And then look at the second miracle in verses 6 and 7. This time, God tells Moses to put his hand inside of his cloak, inside of his robes. And when he draws it out, his hand is covered in leprosy. Now, you have to imagine how horrifying it would have been for Moses to suddenly see his hand covered with this disease. At this time in the ancient world, the only solution to the disease of leprosy is to lock someone away in complete and total isolation, lest the whole community get infected with this incredibly contagious disease. So to see that on his hand, Moses is no doubt panicking at the moment. But then, following God's instructions, he puts his hand back inside his cloak and he brings it back out again, and it's completely healed. And so here's the message behind this miracle. Life and death, wounding and healing, wrath and mercy belong to God. Not Pharaoh, but God. Pharaoh is impotent and powerless, but Yahweh, the one true God, is omnipotent and all-powerful. That will largely, by the way, be the message of the remainder of the book of Exodus. That Pharaoh is impotent and God is all-powerful. You need to learn this, Pharaoh. And sadly, it's a lesson that Pharaoh has to learn at so, so costly a price. But then the third miracle in verses 8 and 9. God tells Moses that if they're not going to believe you with those first two miracles, then Moses is to draw water out of the River Nile, and he's supposed to pour it onto the ground. And when he does, the water will turn into blood. Now, why is this significant? We see the Egyptians effectively worshipped the River Nile. They worshipped it as a god. You see, the Nile was the source of fertility for the land. They were dependent upon it for life, for water, for fish, for food, for transportation, for commerce, for sustenance. And so when the river was calm, it served them, and it served the empire well. But when the god was angry, God with a little g, the river raged and it flooded, and it brought great chaos and turmoil to the kingdom of Egypt. And even while other nations were suffering drought and famine, Egypt was fertile, and it was rich in resources because of the River Nile. And so the pagan society that they were, they regarded this river as a god or as a deity to be worshipped. And so what does this miracle demonstrate? Well, here is Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, and he is changing the Nile, the thing which they worship, the thing which is life and sustenance to them, and he changes it to poison with a word. God alone is omnipotent. Don't you dare think that this River Nile can save you. Don't you dare think that this River Nile is worthy of your affections or your worship. I change it from life to death right before your eyes, the Lord is saying. So what's going on here? Well, all three of these miracles are really simply designed to reinforce the same point. They're really designed to point not to Moses, as impressive as he may have been, orchestrating or channeling these miracles, but they're to point to God. God is proving the validity of his word by these supernatural signs and miracles. He's authenticating what his word has said, and he's validating Moses' ministry, which, by the way, is what miracles always do in Scripture. You know, sometimes we misunderstand and we think that everybody in the Bible in every era was performing miracles all the time. You know, Adam and Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles and everybody else too. Well, no, not quite. You'll notice that the miracles, when you read through Scripture, you read through the Old and New Testament, you'll notice that miracles always occur in clusters. They always happen. A bunch here for a while, around Moses, for instance, and then there's none for a long time. And then there's a bunch here for a while around the ministry of Elijah, and then some more kind of clustering around the ministry of Daniel, and then none for a while. And then more pop up during Jesus and the apostles, and then none. And when do these miracles tend to pop up, and why? Well, the point is, God gives these miracles not to be normative experiences for all of God's people for all of time, but He gives them, you see, in various different phases of redemptive history. Whenever new words of revelation are coming from God, whenever God is speaking to His people new words, whether they're written down or whether they're spoken from the mouths of prophets or the apostles, the words from God are always accompanied by miracles, by signs and wonders, in order to prove that these words are trustworthy. That's why, you see, there was such an explosion of the supernatural and the miraculous around the era of Jesus and the apostles in the book of Acts. You may remember Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, for instance, concerning the message of salvation, the message of Jesus. It says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." You see, when God worked miraculous signs and wonders, whether it's through Moses, whether it was through Christ and the apostles, those miracles were God's way of saying, "My word is true, and the credibility of my word does not rest in the messenger, but on the credibility of the God whose word it is." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all, of course. It's the greatest miracle that attests to the validity of the Word of God and the words of Jesus and this new era of redemption that Jesus brought, the era of the new covenant, the era that you and I are living in to this very day. Remember Matthew chapter 12? The Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus, and Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be." You see, Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. And that would be the final great proof and the final evidence that God's word is true and trustworthy. "You don't believe that I'm going to redeem my people from their sins and call them to myself? I raised up my son from the grave and from the dead. Take that, kingdom of darkness and all scoffers and doubters." As one man put it, he says, "Like Moses, we don't need to prove the truthfulness of Scripture. We need only to proclaim that it is true, because the God who raised again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, stands over and behind His word, and He speaks in His word, and He attests and authenticates its truth." So that's the third objection that Moses gives, and there's the third response that God gives to him. Let's look now at Moses' fourth objection. Verse 10, chapter 4. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant." Essentially, he's saying, I don't have the skills. I'm not able, Lord. So first he says, "Who am I?" And then he says, "Who are you?" And then thirdly, he says, "They won't believe me." And then fourthly, now he's saying, I'm not able. I'm not skilled enough for this task, God. I can't do it. Now, it's tough to conjecture what it is Moses meant by this. Maybe Moses had a stutter. Maybe he had a fear of public speaking. We don't know precisely. But whatever the case, Moses says that he can't undertake this mission that God's assigning him because he's not eloquent of speech. He's not good with his mouth. He's not good with his tongue. He just doesn't have what it takes. Well, God doesn't seem terribly moved or impressed by that excuse, does he? Look at verse 11. "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak." Still again, Moses has not yet quite learned the lesson. He is still looking in the wrong direction. He's still looking at himself and his own abilities and not to the God who supplies his needs. You see, God is working to shift Moses' gaze so that Moses would look away from himself and to the sufficiency of God for this work. If I could paraphrase it, essentially what the Lord is saying is, Moses, your mouth belongs to me. Your stutter is mine. I made you. With all of your inadequacies and failures, I will use you. I am sending you. The results are not your business. They're mine. You just obey, Moses. That's all you have to worry about. Another minister pointed me to the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion as an illustration of this very point. If you've never heard that story, it's a wonderful thing. Spurgeon, he's walking to church one evening. He can't make it to his regular church. He's out and about in a terrible blizzard, so he turns aside into this nearby tiny little primitive Methodist chapel. And as he goes inside that chapel, it turns out the regular preacher didn't make it to the chapel either due to the storm. So a layman, a regular church member, got up into the pulpit to fill in that night. And here's Spurgeon's own words about that event. He says, "This man was really stupid." Spurgeon never did mince words, did he? Or hide his opinion. "This man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words correctly, but that didn't matter. He expounds his passage as best he can. Eventually, fixing his eye on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable. And you always will be miserable, miserable in this life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' And though I was very miserable having to listen to this man's preaching, lifting up his arms, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.'" And that's the end of Spurgeon's recounting. It was, by all rhetorical standards, a poorly delivered message by an untrained man, but he preached Christ as the only hope of salvation for sinners, and he pressed Jesus upon Spurgeon's conscience, and God used that unlearned, ineloquent Christian to bring Spurgeon to faith in Jesus Christ, a man who would become one of the greatest preachers of the gospel in the English language. "Who's made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak." The Apostle Paul makes much the same argument. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2? "I was with you," says Paul, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God," in the wisdom of men, "but in the power of God." You see, God delights to take poor, lisping, stammering tongues and to fill them with His Word and to do mighty things. He loves to take weaklings and cowards and incompetents. That's what we tell ourselves we are sometimes, don't we? "I can't do it, Lord. I'm incompetent. Use a preacher. Use a theologian. Use that great public speaker. He's way more qualified to do it than I am." God loves to take us and use us, dear friends. So tell of Christ. The sufficiency isn't in you in the first place, so banish that from your mind. Fill your mouth with the message about Jesus. There are many pulpits which are not in our church buildings, so do it poorly if you must, but tell of Christ and see how God will use even you. And then fifthly and lastly and very quickly, Moses has one last desperate objection to get out of this. Poor Moses. He's really at the end of his rope, isn't he? Verse 13. Here in chapter 4, he's run out of excuses at this point. Now he's really just begging. "Anyone but me, I just don't want to do it, Lord. I just don't want to." Here's his final protest. "Please send someone else. I don't want to." And God is angry, the text tells us, but God is also gracious. Look at his answer to Moses in verses 14 down through 17. He essentially tells him, "You know what, Aaron, your brother, is going to be your co-laborer. You're not going to go at this alone. I'm equipping you with someone else to help. You're not alone in this work. We need one another." That's what God is telling to Moses. That's what we have to tell each other week after week, brethren. Isn't that a fundamental principle throughout all of Scripture? That God has always saved His people into this, not an isolated, individualistic quest of faithfulness, but He saves people, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, married and single, CEOs and custodians, Jews and Gentiles. He saves them into a covenant community, into the church. God has given us brothers and sisters. How often has it been the case that you have stayed the course and you have remained on the tracks because some other brother or sister, perhaps someone who's sitting in this room with you tonight, right now, some just as weak as you are, was willing to stay the course with you? How many of you have stayed pressing on in the Christian life because that brother or sister was willing to challenge you and to confront you and to keep at it with you and to not let you wander off or forget and to help you keep going at it, struggling with you all the way? They had their eyes fixed on Jesus and they helped you to fix your gaze there too. Christian, here's the blunt truth. We are insufficient. We were created for community. And by God's design, we need our brothers and sisters. And God, in His grace, in His sufficiency, has provided you and me a church so that we might be faithful in our calling. We need one another. That's part of God's gracious provision. So to what is God calling us when we are stuttering and stumbling and looking around for excuses? Is He calling us to service in the church? Is He calling us to sacrificial giving? Is it a call to the slaying of sin? Is it a call to ministry, a call to evangelism? Well, I may not know all of your unique and specific circumstances. I may not know where your conscience might be tugging you or what doors God might be providentially affording you or opening to you. But I suspect all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, I suspect all of us are fearful and shirking away from service to which God is calling because of some fear or doubt or resistance on our part. So let me conclude with this wonderful quote that one man comments on this passage. He says, God's sufficiency means that we have no real excuses. God's sufficiency means that we have no real lack. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and His grace is sufficient for you. Hear that! His grace is sufficient for you. What excuses are you offering today for your disobedience? There is no lack that you may have that your God cannot supply. None. There is no fear that you can ever face that He cannot overcome or see you through. There is no valley so dark through which you may pass that His rod and His staff will not comfort you. There is no challenge to your message that His power does not answer. So, dear Christian, press on and obey. That's part of the lesson of this passage. Obey. You have work to do. I have work to do. Let's go. But obey looking up. Obey and strive and press on, looking away from yourself and to the God of all grace who is sufficient for you. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of His word tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are truly sufficient for us. Help us to remember not who am I, but who is with me, and to remember indeed that Your grace is sufficient, yea, more than sufficient, that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And therefore, Lord God, open our lips that we may declare Your praises now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, let's respond to our study of God's Word tonight by singing our hymn of response, a very appropriate text in light of what we've just considered. Hymn number 59, a paraphrase of one of the Psalms, Forever Settled in the Heavens. Let's stand together as we sing. receive now God's benediction. Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.